you know, meandering in, you never know. But I want to stick to the schedule. This class is on the Unity School of Christianity, so hopefully you're in the right class. My name is Jay Howard. I'm the director of a ministry in Minneapolis, Minnesota, called the Association for Theological Studies. And I do seminars for churches around the country on the issues of cults, the occult, and Christian apologetics. If you're interested, our ministry has recently opened up a new website for the for our ministry. So if you turn your computer on and type in www.focusonthefaulty.com, it'll take you to our site, the Association for Theological Studies. So I want to open with a word of Scripture here. Turn with me to First John, if you want to, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is the classic test that the Lord has given us to test the Scriptures, or to test those who teach and claim that they're from God. The Apostle Paul says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So, anything or any organization or person who is claiming to speak for God but denies the humanity of Jesus and claims he was something less than God or less than Jesus while he lived on earth is to be very suspect to the Christian. And I have recently, well, for several years now, I've been looking at Unity and teaching on it. And I guess the biggest problem I've had with Unity, in one real sense, is that a lot of the churches I speak at, I'll have people come up to me, you know, during the time while I'm back at my table, and they will say, "Well, you know, Jay, I'm getting the Daily Word publication, or I'm involved with Silent Unity or some aspect of Unity," and they'll say, "Is Unity okay?" And a lot of Christians are under the assumption that the Unity School of Christianity is a Christian church. And it's pretty appalling when you run into Christians who get this and they don't understand that Unity is more New Age and cultic than it is Christian. Secondly, beyond that, I've run into churches where you're sitting in the church lobby, maybe waiting to see the pastor or something, and I've run into a couple churches like this where they'll actually have the Daily Word publication sitting on their coffee table along with, you know, different Christian magazines or copies of the Bible or whatever. And so that's pretty alarming that even Christian pastors don't understand that Unity is not biblical. So for the first few minutes, what we're going to do is we're going to take a quick historical tour of Unity so you understand where it came from. Maybe you already do. And then we're going to look at several other doctrines to show how they compare and contrast with historic Christianity. For those who aren't familiar with it, the Unity School of Christianity was started by Myrtle and Charles Fillmore in the 1800s. She was a Methodist, and he was an Episcopalian who was really kind of involved with, enamored with Hinduism. She herself was a devotee of Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Scientist, or Christian Science, and she too was a Christian Scientist. Now both Unity and Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science have the foundations of their teachings in the writings of Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. He was a metaphysicist who lived in the 1800s, and though Mary Baker Eddy claimed that her writings were given to her from God, if you were to study Quimby's writings and her writings, you'd see that she plagiarized quite a bit of Quimby's material. Neither Eddy or the Fillmores, Mary Baker Eddy or the Fillmores are actually the originators of these teachings. These, you know, are way beyond either one of these two families to have originated this. Of course, Charles was a real dabbler in Eastern mysticism. He was a follower of a particular Indian guru, and he enjoyed the aspect of reincarnation. And as you're probably familiar with the fact, the Christian Scientist movement does not promote reincarnation, and therefore it's a kind of a new doctrine that was introduced through Mr. Fillmore's affiliation with Hinduism. Now, in the early years, they were trying to develop this new teaching. They rented a small hall in Kansas City, Missouri, to start their meetings, and that's really kind of the early auspices of these teachings. Now, the date that, if you talk to the Unity office in Lee Summit, Missouri, the date they give for the founding of Unity is 1889. That's when, they first did their publications. And so that date is the date they claim that Unity really got off the ground and became a religious movement. Myrtle herself died in 1931. Charles died in 49. And to this day, there is a Fillmore involved in Unity. Connie Fillmore Bassett, she is head of the school there in Lee Summit. The association president is a man by the name of Glenn Mosley. He's the current president of the association. Now, according to the Unity office that I contacted just a few days ago to update my records, they have approximately 903 congregations worldwide. They're in 32 countries, and they have. And this kind of surprised me because I've heard larger numbers than this, but they claimed in their conversation with me that they have approximately 200,000 people who are directly tied to Unity that would call themselves members of the Unity Church. They still would be considered one of the largest religious mail order houses in the entire world. They mail out tons and tons of materials that have been published by their printing presses at the Unity Village in Lee Summit. In fact, they're so huge, they have their own zip code. That's how big of a mailing concern they are. They publish, among other things, the We Wisdom series of books for children, the Unity Magazine, and this is the publication that most people are familiar with when they think of Unity, the Daily Word. In my mind, there's two things that are very disturbing about this publication. One is its particular dimensions. Does this remind you of the Daily Bread, for instance, that publication? I don't know if they consciously did this, but it's formatted the same way, the Daily Devotions. And the strange thing about this is, if you read through one of these, you'll be reading several days' worth of meditations, and they sound perfectly Christian. And then you'll hit one that infers that you've been incarnated several times, and you live past lives, and it gets a little strange. But people, when they read these, they can read several weeks' worth of this, and it appears to be a very Christian publication. That's why it's so deadly. Plus the fact that it mirrors the design of Daily Bread, in my estimation. I'm from the Twin Cities of Minneapolis, St. Paul, and we have several congregations. In fact, about 5-6 years ago, we only had two main congregations in the metro area, and now I think we're up to five. So it's Unity seems to be growing. Their congregation is obviously growing. They have, like I said, 903 congregations. So they're a growing movement as far as I can see. They used to be in like 15 countries from my past research, and now my updated tells me they're in 32, so they're growing. Now let's spend the rest of the time looking at the beliefs of Unity. And this is... I think the most disturbing aspect because, as we said, the Christians I run into have just come to the conclusion that Unity is Christian. And I think they come to that conclusion without really knowing what the writings of Charles Fillmore are, for instance. And so we're going to be quoting primarily from the writings of Charles Fillmore to show what the church is really teaching. For instance, on the issue of the Bible... This is a statement from a book called Christian Healing by Fillmore. He says this about the Bible. Both the religionist and the physicist incorrectly hold that the Bible is a historical description of man's creation. Beginning with the very first chapter of Genesis, the Bible is an allegory. It is so regarded by the majority of Hebrew scholars. Hebrews almost universally claim that the story of the Garden of Eden, Adam, Eve, and the serpent symbology, face of these facts, it seems strange that Orthodox Christianity should insist that the Bible is a literal story. So first off, they're completely attacking the Bible and its veracity. Now, if you're familiar with cults at all, I mean, if you've studied any cult, especially the Bible-based cults, you'll find that most of them, in some fashion, will attack the Bible. You know, the Mormons attack the Bible, say it's been incorrectly translated, at least in certain portions, and yet they quote the Bible. So they really want, most of these cult groups, they want to have their cake and eat it too. They'll one page of they're condemning the Bible for being, you know, either a recent document, maybe the 6th century or the 10th century or something, or they're claiming it's full of errors. And then a few pages later, they're quoting Psalm 32:5 or something to bolster one of their positions. So they love to have it both ways. Now, I think if you've studied the reliability of Scripture issue, you'll know that the Bible is anything but erred and flawed and an allegory. But this is pretty much what the Unity people claim. I want to give you just a couple of verses to highlight the idea of what Jesus thought of the Bible and what the Bible says about the Bible. We obviously can't do an in-depth Bible study about the reliability of Scripture, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. I tell you the truth, this is Jesus speaking, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is saying here that the Bible and the Word of God transcends our time, our earth. It is upheld for as long as the universe and the heavens will exist. So obviously Jesus has a high opinion of Scripture. Another example, if you talk to agnostics, atheists, people who are not really familiar with the Bible, they will oftentimes state very boldly that certain historical characters in the Bible, like Jonah and Noah and Moses and people like that, were like either mythological or were just allegories to teach a higher truth. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we'll see what Jesus says. For example, he says here in 12:40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." When you study the statements of Jesus about Scripture and about the characters of the Bible, you're struck with the fact that he never alludes to the idea that any of these characters in the Bible were fictitious, were allegorical. He's very strong on the idea that these people, you know, he's saying here that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. It's not just a cute story. It's not symbolic. It just actually happened. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, most of us probably learned that as a young student in Sunday school. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, we don't have time to study all the Bible verses that talk about the truthfulness of Scripture, but these three verses tell us that Jesus really held the Scriptures in high regard. He doesn't see anything allegorical about any of the characters or the stories of the Old Testament. And Timothy here is claiming that the Bible is God-breathed. It's not just a bunch of senile old men who gave it to us. I mean, I get the impression when I talk to unbelievers, cultists as well, that they'll say things like, they seem to have this idea that there was maybe six or seven guys sitting around one day and saying, "Well, Herb, what do you want to do?" And the guy says, "Well, let's go fishing." "Well, we did that last Tuesday." "Let's go bowling." "Oh, no, we did that, 2 days ago." "Well, why don't we write a book?" You take this part and you take that part, and we'll come up to all these neat stories, and then we'll publish it. So, you know, it's like a bunch of a big smoke-filled room, a bunch of guys talking about this book, and they just threw it together in a few days or a couple of years, and they put it on paper, and it became a bestseller. And that's kind of how people think the Bible came about. I was at the Minnesota State Fair a couple of years ago, and I stopped at the Baha'i booth. And they have, you know, the Baha'is usually have a booth at the grandstands. And we started talking, and he just kind of threw out I must have referenced the Bible. And he said, well, everybody knows that the Bible was written in the 6th century, A.D. And I said, how? I mean, and then I gave him some proofs of why I thought that was kind of a strange statement. And then after I gave him a few of these ideas, I said, well, now where did you get this notion that the Bible was written in the 6th century after Jesus died? And he said, well, I read it in a book once. And I find a lot of the people who make these crazy statements about the Bible have no real basis for saying it. It's usually something they've always just held to, or if maybe it's something as simple as they don't like what the Bible says about morality, and if they're involved in some activity that is, you know, extra-biblical, they have to poo-poo the Bible, because if they don't, then they're going to held accountable to it. So there's all kinds of reasons why people attack the Bible, but typically they're not based on any kind of logic or sense. Okay. another interesting thing about the scriptures that I found is, I'm sure most of you have read some of Lewis's writing, C.S. Lewis, and Lewis, among other things, when he was growing up, he was he was crazy. He was enamored with mythological writings. I mean, he, Greek, Norse, I mean, he, anything that was mythological, he read it. And in, I think it was Mere Christianity, he makes a statement that when people talk to him about the Bible being mythological, he would say, you don't understand mythological writings, because he read them and he immersed himself in them. And he said, when you read the Bible, it's more of a report. It's more it reads more factual than the myth that he grew up on. And so he says, as soon as I started really reading the Bible for what it, you know, for what it was, I could see that this was not mythology, because he understood mythology. And he said the Bible was nothing like the myths that he had grown up on. So that's just another aspect as to why the Bible has more validity than a lot of people give it credit for. Okay, one of the central thoughts to unity teachings is their concept of God. Okay, now this comes from a book called Dynamics of Living. And this is what Fillmore says. God's name represents wholeness. We must relieve our minds of a personal God ruling over us in an arbitrary, man-like manner. God is not person, but principle. The fundamental basis of practical Christianity is that God is principle. Then in Christian Healing, they say this: the central proposition in the inspiration of Spirit is that God, or primal cause, is good. It does not make any great difference what you name this primal cause. The important consideration is a right concept of its character. Okay? Similar to other New Age groups, unity refers to God as thought, as principle, as a thing. All right? Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, who sometimes is referred to as the grandmother of New Age thinking, in a book she wrote called The Secret Doctrine, she referred to as God as divine thought. So within Hindu writings, occult writings, when they start talking about God, they usually think of it as, they talk about him in terms of principle, thought, energy, you know, primal cause, never in a personal way. Now, one of the verses I usually like to point out to these individuals when we get into the scriptures a little bit is a verse which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It's found in Isaiah. For those who are into the JEDP method of criticism, this is First Isaiah, not Second or Third Isaiah. So just keep that in mind. But Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Okay? So here, God is saying, come, let us reason together. Okay? So, if nothing else we know about God is that he is a personal cognitive being. Because I have never talked to anybody who has had a conversation with any kind of energy, with wind or rain or electricity. I don't know if you've ever had a problem with this concept, but you know, if you want to go home, you know, pull off one of your sockets off your wall and try to have a conversation with the electricity that's going through your house, it won't happen. You can't have a conversation with a non-cognitive being. I even go so far as you can't really have a real heart-to-heart with animals. You know, you can't lie to them. You really can't converse with them because they really don't understand you. I talk to a lot of people, and I say, you know, go home and just talk to your dog and say, you know, Rover, you're not really a dog. You're a kangaroo. Now, does your dog understand that he's been lied to? No, he's not a cognitive being. He's not a rational entity, and so your dog doesn't understand he's been lied to. You can't converse with anything that is not cognitive and rational. So right there we see from Isaiah 1:18 that God is a rational being. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus refers to God as Father, Daddy. Again, he's having a conversation with God. You know, we know from Isaiah 43:10 that he's the only God. Okay? Believe and understand that before me no God will form and no God will be formed after me. So, God is, there's only one God. He's a personal being. And Jesus says we can call him Daddy. I mean, we can call him Father. In fact, when I talk to people about, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a personal, a good point to bring up. If God's name is really Jehovah, then when Jesus was teaching us to pray, he should have been doing all he could to give us the correct formula for prayer. And does he say, oh, you know, Jehovah, hallowed be your name? No, he talks about God as the Heavenly Father, not as the Heavenly Jehovah. So if Jehovah is really his name, that would have been the perfect time to give us the formula for his real name. But Jesus obviously didn't think of Jesus as his father, as the name Jehovah. Also, let's take a quick peek at Revelation 20. And quite honestly, I think this is what is maybe in the back of minds of a lot of cultists when they think of God. And it sort of bothers them. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Okay? So we're seeing that on the final day, or the judgment day, God will judge everyone. And, you know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but think about all the cult groups, Unity included, that doesn't agree in the, or doesn't believe in eternal hell. And I've kind of, you know, half thought about this. I thought, if I was a cultist and I was wrestling with my doctrines, you know, and I was going to maybe kind of make a backdoor escape, I might want to not believe in hell too, because if there is no hell, then I don't have to worry about what I believe, because, you know, the worst thing that's going to happen to me is total annihilation, for instance. And so, but here, God is saying that he's going to judge, or John's saying that God's going to judge. We see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that Jesus, when he judges the people, that some people are going to go to eternal reward, and some are going to go to eternal hell. And we have a God here that is not only personal and is an intimate God that we can call Father, but finally he's going to judge those in unity and the other religions of the world, and if they don't come to Christ in their final moments of life, they're going to be lost for all eternity. So these are things that I think a lot of cultists and the unity people want to sort of shy away from because they don't like the idea of eternal judgment and the fact that there might be some kind of a price to pay for their views. When I teach on cults, one of the first things I tell people to look for is the Christology of the group. You know, who is Christ to this group? So let's take a look at the Unity's teachings on Jesus. Again, this is from Christian Health or Christian Healing, and it says, "It is written of Jesus, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from the foundations of the world. Jesus was himself a parable. His life was an allegory of the experiences that man that man passes through in developing from natural to spiritual consciousness." So instead of course, him being the savior of the universe, the only way, the truth, and life, they've got him being a kind of a, he's kind of a way shore to our own way of our own path to salvation. But he is not in any way, shape, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Coupled with their teachings on Jesus is their teachings on the Christ consciousness. For those who have ever really spent any time looking at New Age writings, the term Christ consciousness comes up quite often. Now, this is their statement on Christ consciousness. "Mind is everywhere, and its avenues of expression like the ether waves of radio running every direction. The wonderful discovery that messages can be sent around the world, around the earth, without wires should forever silence those who have been incredulous when thought transference through a like ether is claimed. But there is a means by which ideas may be transmitted even more rapidly than by mental vibrations, and that is unity with supreme mind. This mind is the absolute, the unlimited. In its consciousness there is no apartness, no separation, and whosoever puts himself into its consciousness can accomplish things instantly. When Peter recognized Jesus, in Jesus that inner principle called Christ, the Son of God, the response was, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." So a lot of times, and Unity is no exception, when you're dealing with some of these New Age groups, if they talk about Jesus the Christ, they are typically talking about two different things. They're talking about Jesus the man who probably lived 2,000 years ago and was a Nazarene carpenter, and then they're talking about this God consciousness, this Christ consciousness, the force, whatever they want to name it, that has somehow infused itself into the mind of Jesus and allowed him to become more than just a human being. And so this Christ consciousness is this energy, this presence in the universe. So that is kind of that is kind of their understanding of Jesus. Jesus was no more divine, no more personally God than you or I are. Okay, let's take a look at what the Bible says about Jesus. First of all, let's turn to the Old Testament and take a look at Micah. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, no out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." This is referring to the fact that Jesus, who is, of course, born in Bethlehem, was from all eternity. Okay, it doesn't mean that he was created, but the idea of origins means that he was in the universe from ever. So he never had a beginning. He was an immortal individual. John chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, now, this is the passage that I usually tell people that if you're talking to cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses and some other groups, you may not want to even go to it because a lot of cultists have a strange understanding of this verse. They've actually convince themselves that if they can attack John 1:1, they somehow think this is the best and only verse that teaches the deity of Christ, and therefore they attack it and try to redefine it. But it is a very good verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, of course, was that Word, and he was God from all eternity. Now, when we turn to Philippians chapter 2, we see that Jesus, in this passage, it says that he empties himself and becomes a servant. And so that when he came to earth, he willingly gave up some of his prerogatives of divinity. And though he was God on earth, he, of course, took his mark from the Father. He prayed to the Father for guidance. And in that, that what they call the kenosis passage, he became human so that he could better relate to us and, of course, and ultimately die on the cross. But again, this passage does teach that that he was ultimately God. Hebrews 1:6 and 1:8. I really like these two verses because in Hebrews 1:6, you've got God the Father saying to the angels, "This is my Son, worship him." And if the Bible tells us, like in Luke 4:8, that only God can be worshipped, if the Father is claiming or telling the angels that Jesus should be worshipped, either God is giving us a new rule for who can be worshipped, or he's claiming that Jesus Christ is uniquely God. And since God does not create new rules except for those that he's already put in place, we have to understand that Jesus, by the Father here, is God is saying, my Son is being worshipped, therefore he is God. Of course, in 1:8, you've got the Father saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God, will live forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." So he's calling his own Son in 1:8, God. And that's when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and some other people, that's a pretty powerful passage. Now you have to understand too, going back to the Bible issue, when you're talking to people from Unity, they will they'll say, "Well, this is an allegory," and so these verses don't mean what they claim to mean. And I guess what I try to do when people start saying nonsensical things like that, I say, "By what means are you calling allegory? What gives you the understanding this is allegory? This is not actually physically the truth." And I do a lot of challenging with people. Quite honestly, most of the people you challenge don't have a real good response. This is something they were taught in the church they belong to, and they just say, "Well, this is what I understand to be true," but they don't have any evidence. There's contradiction in the Bible. Show me some. Well, there's Acts 9 and Acts 22, the fall of the conversion of Paul. Things like that. They throw up these simple contradictions that are supposed to be real stumpers. But if a Christian just understands these so-called contradictions, and we talked in Craig Hawkins' class about some of the Bible helps you can get that will help you to understand the so-called contradictions of the Bible. Like the book that I like was Gleason Archer's book, Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties. But a lot of the scriptures that people claim are allegory, the Unity Church claims are allegory, there's really no basis for them to claim that. And they're going to have to deal with these passages for what they're saying, not for what they think they're saying. But it's always nice to get them to dialogue with you and, listen to them and find out what they are actually saying and why they believe that such and such a passage is allegorical as opposed to literal. Okay. One of the passages I like that deals with the deity of Christ is, of course, John 20:28. You've got Thomas, who has just, he wasn't there, of course, when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And so Jesus appears, and Thomas is saying, "Well, I'm not going to believe until I see it and feel it for myself." So Jesus invites him to feel the wounds in his side and his wrists. And what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." Now, there's some people who will try to say, well, he was so overwhelmed with emotion that he swore, took God's name in vain. He wasn't referring to Jesus, but he was just swearing. Now, of course, in John chapter 20, there's no verses following 28 that has Jesus upbraiding Thomas for attacking or claiming God's name in vain. So we can dismiss that idea. Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, for instance, that he was so enraptured that he was actually looking into the heavens beyond Jesus and worshiping God, Jehovah. And again, there's nothing in the passage that would infer or would represent that idea. It's pretty cut and dry, my Lord and my God. Okay, so the Bible is consistent that Jesus is more than a person, is more than a good leader, more than a moral teacher, but he claimed to be God. People around him believed him to be God. Even the Jewish leaders heard him claiming he was God in John 8:58. They hated him for it. They wanted to kill him for it. But they heard with their own ears that he was claiming to be God. And therefore, they weren't real happy with him because they didn't accept his claims. But I find it fascinating that even they heard him say it. You know, they weren't disputing the fact that he was claiming to be God. They just didn't like it. And then, you know, you get the liberals who claim that, you know Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, how can you believe he was God? There's no passage that says, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm God. Therefore, we can dismiss him as God. And I think Lewis has talked about it in one of his essays once. He says, I really find this strange that people 2,000 years removed from the people, the times, can make these kind of pronouncements. Because the people who lived with Jesus were in his culture. They spoke his language. They were like 15 feet from his mouth when he said these things. They heard him say what they heard him say. Now, the scholars are saying, well, he never said this, he never said that. And as Lewis says in this essay, they claim to see fern seeds or the minutiae of Scripture, but they can't see an elephant in broad, you know, 4 feet away from him in broad daylight. And the 4 feet of, the elephant in front of him is the deity of Christ. So I just find it kind of humorous when people start claiming that, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, the Jesus Seminar says that. You know, we can't trust his words here because they were infused into the Scriptures at some later date, and therefore, you know. So they try to find the historical Jesus, and they dismiss the supernatural Jesus. But and of course, Unity does that as well. So, but the Bible, as we said, is completely unveils Jesus as not only a wonderful man, but as God in human flesh. And unfortunately, that's what Unity misses. And ultimately, I believe that's what's going to send them to hell, because what Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, you know, in those days, people are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not know you? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So as I talk to people all over the country, I say, you know, it's wonderful you believe in Jesus, but you got to believe in Jesus the way Jesus talks about himself. Because you can make any statement about Jesus you want, but if it's not in agreement with Scripture, then nothing's going to save you. And that, of course, doesn't sit well with a lot of people. I don't know why, but it doesn't. Okay. Now let's take a look at what Unity says about man. Okay. Let's see. This is, Christian Healing. This is man. That God is individually formed in consciousness in each of us and is known to us as Father, when we recognize him within us as our Creator, as our mind, as our life, as our very being. That mind has ideas, and that ideas have expression, that all manifestation in our world is a result of the ideas, and that we are holding in mind and are expressing. That to bring forth or to manifest the harmony of divine mind or the kingdom of heaven, all our ideas must be one with divine ideas and must be expressed in the divine order of divine mind. So in their thinking, man is very elevated. I mean, if you can link yourself with the divine mind, you in some sense become divine yourself. So it's a meshing with the Christ consciousness. They don't understand or don't accept man as a sinful being. Sin to them is just it's just not a real hot button of importance. So man is just something that is on the way, or hopefully is on the way, to meeting the divine, or coming to intimate knowledge that they too are divine. Okay, let's see where we're. Okay. Okay, let's take a look at what the Bible says about us. Psalms. Turn back to Psalms 37, 27. Okay, turn from evil and do good, and you will always live securely. Okay, now if we are just becoming more and more divine, if we're this wonderful, being that is just becoming better and better, as unity would have us believe, why does God bother to say we should turn from sin and from evil ways? It doesn't make any sense in light of the world of unity. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 7 through 10. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, does that sound like a guy who is one with the universe and is in full knowledge that he is a divine being or on the way to divineness? I don't think so. The Bible is very clear that we are sinful, flawed vessels. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? There is no verse that would intimate that we're sinless, that we are somehow close to being divine. That's more akin to Shirley MacLaine theology than it is with biblical theology. Now, it shouldn't come as any shock to anybody who really understands Christianity versus some of these New Age ideas, why these New Age principles are so overwhelmingly appealing to people. People ask me that in seminars all the time. Why is New Age spreading? Why is it so doggone appealing? And quite honestly, this is it. We're not sinners. We're nice. We're wonderful. We're good people. We're just getting better. You're not filled with filthy rags. You're just resplendent. You're a wonderful person. You're just getting better. Let's have some affirming statements. And as unfortunately, as Robert Schuller said to a group of Unity pastors on a tape that I have in my office, that he deals with, he calls them fundamentalists Christians who deal with terms like sin and guilt. And see, we have to. He uses the phrase, we have to positivize these words. And so he gives a positive view of sin and guilt. But this is why unity and other these other New Age religions are spreading like wildfires, because it glorifies man, kind of plays to our ego that we're better than, we're just not just, skin and bone and flesh and the other things, but we are somehow part of the divine. And man, that's a lot easier to swallow than, I'm a wretched sinner and I'm in need of salvation. It just doesn't play as well. And plus, in their view, God is divine thought, not a God that's, commanding and prohibiting. People just don't like a commanding and prohibiting God. It's too restrictive. Okay. Now, this is their take on sin. Of late years, we have been taught in the new metaphysics that there was never a fall of man, that man never fell, that his creation was spiritual, and that he is just as spiritual today as he ever was or will ever be. Talks on truth. Okay, so there was no fall. We never fall. That's just who made these stories up. We didn't fall. We're as cool today as we were thousands of years ago. Let's see. Oh, here's a strange statement. I found it kind of strange. Mind. Success lies in God Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Then whatsoever is of faith is not sin. This is the new standard of righteousness for the man who would put on Christ. It is breastplate, his protection, while he is coming up into the knowledge of the absolute good. Sin is a missing of the mark, and we miss the mark by not having faith. Okay? That's actually something that I think that Kenneth Copeland would say. But so if you have faith in your own power and ability, that's what you have to have faith in, the ability to be a good person. And if you doubt your own abilities, that's sin. See, that's their understanding of sin. Doubting the fact that you're wonderful and you have these great abilities and you're this great person, if you start to doubt that and you don't have faith in that, then you're really sinning against yourself. And that's really what sin's all about, not, you know, missing the mark morally or transgressing God's moral law. That's not sin to them. It's just not understanding that you're a wonderfully good-looking guy. And that is really the essence of their understanding of sin in the Unity Church. Okay. Okay. Of course, as we've seen in Scripture, in Romans 3:23, that everybody sinned. We see in Exodus 20 the Ten Commandments. I mean, God gave us the Ten Commandments, things that we should be doing and things that we shouldn't be doing. And then, of course, 1 John 1, 8, 9 talks about, you know, if you claim you are without sin, you know, you're not doing good. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to God. You're not being truthful. So God, the Scriptures obviously are recognizing sin. Unity does not. Now, here's a thing that that is a little bit confusing to some people when it comes to unity. They like Christian Science. I think they got this idea from Christian Science. They talk about the atonement, but when they talk about atonement, they break it down into three words or three ideas. At-one-ment, okay? Let's take a look at how they talk about it. This is from a book called Talks on Truth, Charles Fillmore. He says, by so doing, he made a connection between our state of consciousness and the more interior one of the Father. He reunited them, made them a unit, one. Hence the at-one-ment or at-one-ment through him. He became the way by which all who accept him may pass over to the new consciousness. That which died upon the cross was the consciousness of all mortal beliefs that hold us in bondage, such as sin, evil, sickness, fleshly lust, and death, which he overcame. I have overcame the world, Jesus. Overcoming made a great rent in the sense consciousness and opened a way by which all who desire may demonstrate easily and quickly. But in order to receive the benefits of Jesus' work, it is necessary for everyone to go to the place where he made the rent in the race beliefs. If you were held in the meshes of a great spider web and someone made a hole through which you could pass, you'd go where the hole was and would pass out that way. The same rule holds good of this breach that Jesus made in the limitations of sense that hold the race in bondage. We have to go where he is, mentally and spiritually. I go to prepare a place for you. So we see that the church is not so far wrong, meaning the, you know, the Christian church, not the Unity Church, in its call to follow Jesus. The error lies in the belief that he was the only begotten Son of God and that he became for us, or that he overcame for us, and that by simply believing in him, we are saved. So the idea that Jesus was uniquely God, that he's the only begotten Son, and that by claiming his death on the cross, we have forgiveness and we overcome death, that's the great error, okay? But once we accept the fact that he created an avenue so that we can have at-one-ment with the divine, you know, essence of, you know, the God force or whatever you want to call it, that's what they talk about when they talk about at-one-ment or atonement. So if you're here, a Unity person or a New Ager, you talk about atonement, they're usually referring to this concept of at-one-ment. And, of course, Mary Baker Eddy talks about that in her writings. Okay. Again, let's take a look at what the Bible says. Matthew 26. Which I believe comes right before Mark. At least it does in my scriptures. Let's see. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink of it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay. Now this verse is telling us, of course, that Jesus' blood was poured out for us for a particular reason, and that was to give us eternal redemption. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 9. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated by his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Okay. So again, it's saying that Jesus came and died for us, even though we weren't worthy and weren't righteous. He died for us. Hebrews 9:12. And 14. Oh, by the way, if you talk to people in Unity or some of these groups, they get really kinky when you start talking about the death of Jesus, the idea that Jesus had to die a bloody death on the cross. They usually think of that in very barbaric terms. God, he's that wonderful God. He's not into barbarism. He's not into a sacrifice like that. And they get these really weird looks on their faces when you start talking about the death of Jesus. And they just don't understand why God would want people to die. It just doesn't make sense to them. But Hebrews 9:12, I really love this verse. You know how when you're reading a Bible verse and you read that verse 4,000 times, and then one day you're just reading it and just boom, it like slaps you in the face. This verse did that to me a couple years ago, and I just never forgot that. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of the Spirit offered him, unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Okay. So again, the scriptures are telling us that Jesus did die; his blood was necessary, and when that blood was shed, it was a total redemptive act, and there was nothing else that we can do. So. His blood shed was not so that we could somehow have the knowledge that we too are part of the divine consciousness, that we are ourselves are somehow divine, but it was more to the idea that we were sinners in need of salvation, and Jesus, out of his love for us, did that for us. Now, obviously, if they're not going to buy into the Christian view of atonement, they have to substitute that for something else, and that, of course, at least for the Unity people, is the idea of reincarnation. This is from Talks on Truth, and this is what they talk about. This is a reference about reincarnation. To the often repeated question, "Where is my loved one who is dead?" There could be no comprehensive answer until there is a broader and deeper understanding of man. If all of man were the physical, then the question could easily be answered, but man is very much more than body, even more than intellect. The central reality of man is spirit. Then comes soul, then comes intellect and sense consciousness, out of which body is formed. When the body is destroyed, the house of these various components, component parts of man is no more, and they are left homeless. Then they separate, each going to its own state of consciousness. The spiritual ego reverts to its original essence in the bosom of the Father. Soul falls asleep until the next incarnation. Okay, so their idea, of course, is the eternal law of samsara, the transmigration of the soul, that which of course is Hinduism, that you die, your body is destroyed, but your soul or your spirit goes on and it's reincarnated into another human life form. That's pretty much where your average Unity person will start talking about, or will believe in, because since the crucifixion doesn't interest them, they think it's too bloody, it's too messy. They rely on reincarnation. Now there are a couple of things I want to leave with you, and then we'll take a couple questions concerning reincarnation. I think there's some real logical problems with reincarnations, and then, of course, there's some scriptural issues that we can look at that deal with the fact that we only die once. But logically speaking, when you talk, anybody here talk to people who believe in reincarnation? Is that every once in a while? Sure. One of the things I like to ask them is some believe that they have lived past lives, and they actually can tell you who they were. Oh, I was Joan of Arc. I was a scullery maid in King Arthur's court, or whatever. A lot of times, I'll just say, "Well, who were you in just your last lifetime?" And they'll go, "I don't know." Okay, I mean, of course, they can remember maybe in the 10th century, the 12th century, but the last incarnation, they just can't remember. And I've always thought, if you can't remember, see, the reason you come back is to purify or pay for the bad karma you did in your last lifetime. That's really kind of why you're in this lifetime. Now, my thought has always been, if you can't remember who you were, how can you remember what you did, and how can you pay for something you don't remember? That, to me, has always been a problem. It's like, I always think of it as if, you know, JCPenney's comes to your house one day and rolls up this big truck and says, you know, we have $5,000 worth of household goods and furniture and clothing and all these things, wonderful things you bought at JCPenney's yesterday. All we need is a check for $5,000. And you say to the guy, hey, I wasn't in JCPenney's yesterday. I don't remember buying these things. I'm not going to pay for them. But why would you pay for something you don't remember buying? And that's my point, is how can a person pay for something? How can you purify your soul from something you don't remember doing? You know, so I think that's a logical inconsistency. You know, another thing is, if you talk to enough reincarnationists, you know, you'll have like 50,000 Buddhas, 20,000 Julius Caesars, a whole pathful full of Christs. You know, you just have, you know, Abraham Lincoln's coming out of your ears. And, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize there's one Abraham Lincoln, there was one Jesus, one Buddha, you know, one Confucius. So if you got 100,000 people claiming to have been Confucius, at least some of them have to be wrong, right? Of course. So that's a problem. They can't all have been the same person. And a lot of them like to pick real famous. I love it when people pick famous people, you know. A lot of people just want to think of themselves as a very famous person in history. Now, another thing that really... They don't think like that. They always, you know, figure out one more incarnation. Maybe I'll top the other guy that I used to be. I'll do something really important. You know, it just blows my mind when, you know, and you don't hear this so much anymore, but you still do once in a while. Well, people will look to you and they'll say, well, if you really want to get your life in order, look to India for your spiritual transformation. I'm going, these people can't even feed themselves because, you know, they got disease and they got, you know, internal problems. And most of it still, quite honestly, is linked to the Hindu religion because the caste system has screwed them up. And, you know for years and years and years, and maybe they're still doing it to a certain extent, they weren't killing, you know, rats and vermin and lice and all the other stuff that attacks your food sources and makes you sick because, well, if this rat used to be Uncle Max, I can't kill him because, you know, that's bad karma. And so don't kill the fleas, don't kill the mice, don't kill, and so their people pay for it. You know, it's true that, you know, for many centuries, you see a starving, crippled child in the street. The holy men of India couldn't even reach down and help that child because if you help that child who is obviously being paid back for negative karma from a former life, that's why they're born crippled and blind and deaf and they're begging in the streets. If you help that individual, then you're reaping negative karma on yourself. So that's why you can't help that individual, because by interfering with their negative karma and paying back their negative karma, you're going to reap negative karma on yourself. And it really hasn't been until recently, in the last maybe century or so, where Christian missionaries were coming in, starting Christian hospitals, and pumping in medical and care to these people, the untouchables of India, that these people got any relief or help at all. Their own people weren't helping them because they just can't, because the negative karma that would be brought upon them, and it was just this vicious cycle. And I get physically sick almost when people tell me, look to India for your solutions. I'm like, man, they're so screwed up. Why would I want to do that? And then finally, it doesn't answer the question of pain and suffering and evil in our world. It just sort of relegates it from one lifetime to another. It doesn't say how we defeat evil, how evil got into the world. It says, well, just worry about it in your next lifetime. Maybe you can deal with your negative karma in your next life. So it doesn't answer the question of pain and suffering. It doesn't answer the question of evil, how it got here, how to deal with evil. It just sort of relegates it somewhere else. Scripture, of course, you got Ecclesiastes 12:7. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that when the body dies, the spirit goes back to God who made it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. Paul obviously had no concept that, you're going to come back as an aardvark or, a tree sloth or, Bill Clinton or something else. You just die and then you come back. You go to Jesus. Philippians 1:20-23, Paul says, I know you want me to stay around to instruct you more, but I long to leave this world and be with Christ. That was his heart's cry. Hebrews 9:27 says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The Bible knows nothing about reincarnation. Okay? Now, the weird thing is that a lot of people want to say the Bible used to teach reincarnation until some zealous scribe took it out. And that's why we don't have reincarnation. Jesus taught it, but it was ripped out of the Bible by some zealous scribe who goes unnamed. They never tell you who it was, but it was taken out at some point. Now, if that's true, then why it was like John 3:3 not taken out? Because reincarnationists will point to John 3:3 when Jesus says, you must be born again, and say that that's a reincarnation verse. Well, if the scribe was so good in ripping all those other verses out of the Bible that dealt with reincarnation, why did he miss that one? Okay? So, ultimately what we're dealing with is a group. Hopefully I haven't run out of tape here. We're dealing with a group that needs to be dealt with. We need to talk to them. We need to get them into dialogue so they have a chance of repenting. When I talk to people on cults, I don't just say, well, these are the bad guys, this is what they believe, stay away from them. But we need to engage them in dialogue so we hopefully can plant the seeds that will bring them to Christ. So, any thoughts or questions? We got a couple minutes. A little bit, yeah. Yeah, because for one thing, when I've gone into Unity bookstores, Napoleon Hill's writings are in there. Think and Grow Rich. They're into prosperity. The idea of Think and Grow Rich is they love prosperity. That's why people are another reason why people gravitate to Unity is because they talk about prosperity and wealth all the time. Very money-orientated. And Napoleon Hill's writings are typically found in Unity bookstores. That's real common, yeah. Yep. Well, thanks, and I don't know where we're going from here, but you're dismissed.